I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And at the same time, you will find printed in the bulletin Belgic Confession, Article 2. I'm not certain what page that is on just yet. Okay, so that is on the seventh page, I think, of the bulletin. Or the eighth, rather. And because this article, like many of the earlier articles of the confession, is rather short, I'm going to ask that we confess this together, and then we'll give consideration to Psalm 19. Belgic Confession, Article 2. It starts rather abruptly, continuing directly in line with the explanation of the character and the attributes of the true God in Article 1. And so we begin with this statement. We know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even His everlasting power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says, all which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Second, He makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to His glory and our salvation. And then turning to Psalm 19, give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear friends, I wonder if you've ever felt that God is hiding Himself from you. Perhaps you've experienced that at some point. We do. Sometimes, don't we, when we find ourselves perhaps in particularly difficult circumstances, certain kinds of trials, or perhaps even more likely during periods of what we might call spiritual dryness or spiritual desertion. And we begin to wonder, is God hiding himself from me? And the psalmist actually, he uses that kind of language on occasion. O Lord, do not be far from me. O Lord, do not hide yourself from me. But what the scripture plainly teaches is that God does not, in fact, hide himself from us. That the Lord is not playing a game of hide and seek with us. And this becomes particularly clear in Psalm 19. Because what we see so clearly in Psalm 19 is that the true God is a speaking God. This is a great existential question, isn't it? Because 2 weeks ago, we had considered the first article of the Belgic Confession, and we had considered that in conjunction with Isaiah 40, and we were left with this incredible picture of the Almighty God, and not of his simply of his almighty power and his attributes, not simply of his greatness, of his transcendence, but of his compassion and of his love and of his tenderness. But all of that actually means very little if we don't have access to it, if we cannot somehow know this God whom we confessed in Article 1. And so Article 2 brings us very logically then to the idea of God making himself known. How can I know God? How does God make himself known to me? Well, what we see in Article 2 of the Belgic Confession, what we see in Psalm 19 is that God is pleased to reveal himself. And that he does so in two different ways. He does so through the creation, and he does so in his word. As Francis Schaeffer, the well-known Christian apologist, titled that well-known book, "He is there and he is not silent." This is the God that we worship. Well, I want to consider with you this evening two basic points that arise both from Article 2 of the Belgic Confession, but are also clearly manifest in Psalm 19. These are that God reveals himself in his world, and that God reveals himself in his word. Word and world, or world and word, these are the two types of revelation that we want to discuss this evening. Well, consider first of all the content of this revelation. We sang of that earlier, right? In Psalm 19, which we sang as our theme song for this evening, in this incredibly majestic setting of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. And what we see in Psalm 19 is that God is revealing himself through the creation. That as we look out into the creation, we see God written large and God written clear. As the confession says, the middle of the first paragraph, he says that the creation is before our eyes as a most elegant book wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters or so many words, leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God. You see, and the psalmist, for the psalmist, this takes expression particularly in the shape of the heavens. And this is not the heavens in exclusion to the rest of creation, but the which so marvelously display and manifest what may be seen in the rest of creation, even down to the smallest, minutest details of creation. And what does the psalmist conclude? He concludes that the heavens declare, that they actually shout forth the glory of God. And isn't that so, right? You take, for example, going out and observing the night sky, and as we know, we have to get a little ways away from this area to really get a good sense. Okay, the light pollution here is horrible, guys. It's maybe even worse than you realize. But you get out into the woods, You go north where there aren't so many lights and you see the vast starry expanse. Perhaps you see shooting stars. And then you compare that with a science textbook wherein you begin to understand how immense, how absolutely huge these stars that look like little pinpricks of light to us are. And your mind, if you're anything like me, is boggled by the fact that our sun, which appears so large in comparison to the stars, is actually on the smaller end of the star size scale. The sheer immensity of the heavens shouts forth the glory of God. But not only that, of course, it is the orderly movement of the planets. It is the succession of day and night and day and night and season after season, all of which is caused by the rotation of our own planet and its position relative to the sun. David says, "Do you hear it? Do you hear the heavens declaring the glory of God, the weightiness, the worth, the immensity of the God that has created this?" And of course, that's a hotly debated point, right? That's a point that many people in the world would not be willing to grant us this. But boys and girls, I have a question for you tonight. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are out for a walk in the woods. And you stumble across a clearing in the woods, and in the clearing there is a beautiful palace. Now, it never even occurs to you to think that that palace might have just magically appeared there by itself. Right? You see the palace, and immediately you conclude that somebody built that palace, that somebody owns that palace, that somebody lives in that palace. And if that is true of a little bitty palace, how much more is that true of this immense, vast creation that God has made? Galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy, so far beyond human comprehension, even at this advanced point in the scientific endeavor, we can't even begin to comprehend it. And what the psalmist says is, do you see that? Because when you see that, what you ought to conclude is that God is there and He is not silent. He is speaking to us through His creation. He is revealing Himself in this creation. And what is it doing? It is declaring His glory. It is declaring the immensity of His person and the fact that He is worthy to be worshipped. That's the content of this revelation. And this is what Paul says very clearly in Romans 1, verse 20. He says, actually in verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them. Consider that. What Paul is actually saying, this is a staggering claim, by the way. What Paul is saying is that you and I can go out into this neighborhood. We can go into the furthest reaches of this state, of this country, and of this world. And regardless of who we meet, that God, what may be known about God is plain to them. It's not a mystery. It is not something that is removed for them. It's not some secret knowledge that is accessible only to a select few, but it is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, he goes on to say. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that all men are without excuse. What is it that is revealed in this most elegant book? It is God's glory. It is God's power. It is God's worthiness to be worshipped. Now, the impression that we're describing of God's glory in the creation, some might say, well, that's a passing impression. And if we were to dig a little bit deeper, then perhaps we would come to a different conclusion. But what we find is that this impression does not disappear on further examination. But that the deeper that we dig, the more that we study, the more that we learn in any given field of study of the created order, the more the complexity, the more the intricacy of design, the more the divine power that is required to uphold all of these things becomes clear. And it becomes clear making all things, or all men, rather, without excuse. Calvin says it this way. He says, the glory of God is not written in small, obscure letters. You older folks, maybe you know what he's getting at here, right? You pick up books that you used to read without a problem, and you say, that is way, way too fine for me. I need some serious help, some magnification here. But Calvin's saying, the glory of God's not like that. It's not written in small, obscure letters, but it's richly engraven in large and bright characters, which all men may read and read with the greatest ease. Such is the glory of our God. Look again at how the psalmist describes it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. He's using a word that really describes this gushing. That the revelation of God is gushing forth from the created order moment by moment. Not that God programmed a certain amount of revelation into the creation and then left it, but rather that this is an ongoing process. This is a process in which the created order is active, gushing forth the knowledge of God. He says, day after day they pour or gush forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. And then this is so important, verse 3. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You know, that's one of the limitations, right, of human communication ever since the Tower of Babel incident, is that the world has been divided into languages and that communication has been greatly hindered by the variety of languages that are found in the world. And so we do not always find it as easy to speak to one another about various things as we might like to, given the fact that we have different languages. But the nature of this revelation of God is so remarkable that it may be clearly perceived, that it may be clearly understood by anybody, anywhere, regardless of what language they speak. It is a truly international language in that sense. He says, their voice, verse 4, goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And then he picks out the sun as maybe the greatest example of this. He says, in the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Think about how reliant we are upon the sun. I believe that's the point that he's really trying to press home in verses 5 and 6. Think about the power that is associated with the sun. It's not a mistake, by the way, or not a coincidence, would be a better way to put it, that many cultures have worshipped the sun. And some of you may be understanding that very well right now. It's that time of year. But it's not happenstance that many people in many cultures have worshipped the sun because they've seen the sun as something that is incredibly powerful. They've seen the sun as something that is necessary. They've seen the sun that in certain circumstances is very deadly. Having the power to bring death, having the power to bring famine apart from, as it shines, apart from rain. And he says, and yet all of this is managed by God. And God's actually pitched a tent, so to speak, for the sun. And as mighty as the sun is, as vital as the sun is, even the sun goes to bed at night where God puts it to sleep. Now, let's just stop here, okay? Because I sense a scientific objection. Well, Pastor, we know that the sun doesn't sleep. And really, technically, we shouldn't speak of sunrise and sunset. David's not ignorant of that. He's speaking poetically. He's speaking in a common way that we can understand. He's speaking using language that we even still use to describe the path of the sun. We describe the time of sunrise. We describe the time of sunset, meanwhile realizing that the sun doesn't actually move, right? We recognize that it is the earth that is moving around the sun. But none of that subtracts from the point that David is making. God is the one who's pitched this great firmament, this sky in which the sun resides. Do you see the point? God is revealing himself through the world, through the creation. As the Belgic has it, the first paragraph says, we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. And I take him by government, not referring to governments, although we acknowledge and we talked about 2 weeks ago the fact that God does, he exercises almighty power over the kingdoms of the world. He exercises almighty power over the government of the world. But he's talking about their scientific laws. That's what we call them, right? Those observable, repeatable realities that are so predictable that we call them laws, they are that which actually undergirds the scientific endeavor itself, such that without the scientific laws, without the repeatability, without the predictability that we observe in the universe, we could not actually carry on the scientific endeavor. It would be a hopeless cause. But he says, God makes himself known in the creation through preservation, the fact that day succeeds night and night succeeds day, season after season after season, and the government or the laws according to which this universe continues to operate. This is a most elegant book that reveals the true God. Well, we want to briefly consider the fact that there is a limitation on this revelation. And we see this actually held out for us in Psalm 19 in a very subtle way. Because there is one name used for God in verses 1 through 6, and there's an entirely different name used in verses 7 through 11. In verses 1 through 6, we have the name translated God, and it is simply this word, El. El, E-L, El. And it's the most generic name that is applied to God. It's a name that would be used by many other religions, in fact. And it is what the point that the psalmist is making is that the content of this second revelation that we're going to be talking about in a minute is much greater, much more intimate than the knowledge that is revealed about God in his creation, in the book of creation. And yet, as we've already read in Romans 1, as we've read in Article 2, what is the effect of this natural revelation, as it is often called? It is this: all which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Or turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 quickly. And Paul elaborates much more on this idea here. We find in Romans 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then drop down to verse 21, we read, for although they knew God, Think again about the incredible power of the statement that Paul is making here, that all men know God. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. He calls this suppression of the truth, suppression of the truth by their wickedness. It's like the knowledge of God is this great big beach ball. Now, have you ever tried to hold a beach ball under the water? It takes all that you, the effort that you possibly have, and as soon as you lose your grip just one way or another, that beach ball pops up to the surface again. And he's saying this is what the natural revelation of God in creation is like. It's like a beach ball. And wicked man is doing his very best, unbelieving man is doing his very best to hold that beach ball under the water, and it keeps popping up. He keeps suppressing, he is actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And if it were not written in the Word of God, we wouldn't believe this, would we? Can we just say that honestly to ourselves? If this was not written in the Word of God, I would not believe this. Because we go out and we talk to people, or maybe we think back on our own experience, and we like to believe that there was a genuine simplicity, right? That there was an actual genuine ignorance. But Paul says no. No. Unbelieving man is actively denying God the worship that he deserves, the worship that he merits. And so God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. All of this knowledge which is being suppressed leaves men without excuse before God. And just one final note on this, the revelation of God in the natural realm, and that's that we do not want to confuse this with pantheism, which is gaining traction again in our day, pantheism being the worship of creation, that you are God and that the trees are God and that everything in creation is God, which is, by the way, the kind of religious thinking that is behind the environmental movement. Just tuck that away, okay? Especially young people, tuck that away. It's this idea that the creation is God. But this psalm does not support that in any sense. In fact, it draws the greatest distance between God and his creation because the creation now becomes the mouthpiece to reveal God. And it's also distinct from panentheism, that God is in everything. That's not what the psalmist is teaching. C.S. Lewis aptly said, the doctrine of creation, in one sense, empties nature of divinity. The doctrine of creation empties nature of divinity. But we come to our second point, which is that the true God reveals himself in his word. Look at what the psalmist says in verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And he goes on and he fleshes this out using synonyms for the law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, the fear of the Lord, ordinances. And what he's doing here is he's showing how much more excellent, how much greater the knowledge of God that is revealed through his word is than creation. But he's also showing the wonderful impact that God's revelation in the Word has on our lives. We read, his law revives the soul. His statutes make wise the simple. His precepts give joy to the heart. His commands give light to the eyes. You see, the psalmist, what the psalmist is saying is that at the end of the day, because of the fallen sinfulness of man, creation's revelation is not enough. It's not enough. While we may know some things about God through his creation, we have a double problem. Number one, we do not have God revealed in that personal capacity as Yahweh, as the covenant-making God, the God who enters into relationship with his people, number one. But number two, we also have this problem of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And thank God, then, that there is more to God's revelation than simply what we find in the creation. For we have his law. This word here in verse 7 is Torah. You know that word, right? Torah, often used to refer to the five books of Moses, but it even has there's a broader reference to this word as well, which really encompasses all that God has revealed. Torah could be used as a rough synonym for scriptures. And it is this that he's referring to. He's really using this as an umbrella. And so we're not going to take and unpack these different synonyms, statutes, precepts, commands, and the fear of the Lord, and all of that, because all of those are somehow subsidiary to this idea that the Word of God, that God reveals himself in the Word of God, which is what our confession says. Second, the true God makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. What is it that he makes known to us? Well, he makes himself more clearly known. That's the primary content of this revelation, right? That he is not simply powerful and wise, that he's not simply glorious and worthy to be worshipped, but that he is also loving, that he's merciful, that he enters into relationship with the works of his hands, that he's personally invested in our lives. And of course, all of this comes to its pinnacle, all of this comes to its clearest focus in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which the Old Testament scriptures, which the psalmist is speaking about, to which the Old Testament scriptures bear witness. Our Savior, who is revealed in the pages of the New Testament. Because alongside of God's revelation of himself and his word, we also find revealed our deep need, don't we? We find that all is not well between us and God, our Creator. That relationship has been disrupted by our sin. And so then it's important that we have his law to revive our soul. That literally the Word of God is pumping life into us as we interact with it, as we engage with it. That his statutes make wise the simple. His precepts give joy to the heart. His commands give light to the eyes. That God, in his word, gives us instruction for life. That's what the psalmist is really saying. That God reveals himself to us, not just as a God who is far away, but as a God who is near. Not just as a God who is mighty to create, but as a God who is mighty and willing to save. Not just as a God to be entreated as or appeased, but a God to be loved and adored and revered as a father. That's what's held out for us in this second revelation. And of course, the obvious implication of this, I hope, is the importance of Scripture for each one of our lives. There is a legalistic impulse in us that we will struggle with, I suppose, until the day that we die, isn't there? Because when we are not in the Word of God, we feel some kind of guilt, and we feel the longer that we're out of the Word of God or away from the Word of God, the more reluctant that we feel to approach God, as if somehow, by our daily reading in the Word, we have earned some kind of favor or standing or access to God. And so we start out the new year, we have all of these grand intentions with our Bible reading plans. I'm going to read the Bible in a year this year, or this or that. And I don't want to minimize all of that, because that's important and that has its place. And these kinds of programs, they're vital. We need that discipline. But what is the motive that we have in approaching the Word of God. What Psalm 19 holds out to us, what Article 2 holds out to us as the grand motive of studying the Scriptures is that we may know our God. What is the great problem with not being in the Word of God? Is it that God, I'm walking around with a target on my back and that God is about to strike me down, or He's really going to hit me hard this time because I'm not walking as closely with Him as I ought to be? Ought it not to be the sense of that we feel of malnourishment when we're away from the Word of God? This sense of hunger and this sense of longing. I need to know my God. You see, how much do we need to know the Lord as Redeemer? How often do we need to be reminded of that? Is it not every day that we need to come face to face with the glory of God in the Holy Scriptures? So this is the obvious application of this. As Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's really what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 19. He's saying that the Word of God actually builds up the life of God's people. It not only breathes life into and revives us, but it actually makes wise the simple, those who are naive, those who walk in a way of, can I call it soft foolishness? Foolishness out of ignorance rather than foolishness out of absolute rejection. It makes wise the simple. The Scriptures make wise the simple. Are you lacking in joy? Because the psalmist says his precepts give joy to the heart. Could it be that you're lacking in joy because you're not in the Word of God? That's one possibility, it seems, from Psalm 19. His commands give light to the eyes. You see, we need to continually have this lamp of God's Word shone on the path in front of our eyes. Do you realize that we're actually, our situation in this world is that we are walking in darkness apart from the Word of God? Oh yes, we go here and we go there and we make very much of our intelligence and our understanding, but we are actually walking in darkness if we're not in the Word of God. Because the Word of God, the psalmist says, gives light to the eyes. Now, this should drive home for us, secondly, the vital importance of praying that the Lord of the harvest would send forth reapers into the harvest. How is that? Because we recognize that all men everywhere will face judgment. That all men are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and as such, they will be condemned in the final day of judgment unless they repent. And so this should give much motivation and emphasis to the work of missions. This should hopefully birth within some in the congregation a desire to be actually personally involved in that work. Young men particularly, I'm going to throw this out there. Ministry is not the most glorious job ever, okay? It has its benefits, it has its drawbacks, but it is the most important work. It is the most, and I don't mean to say that as if a minister is more important or his job is more essential in some sense than anybody else's job. But the minister's job, the missionary's job, the translator's job has to do with the life and death realities, the grand cosmic realities of the world. It has to do with the fate of every man, woman, boy, and girl on this little ball that we call Earth. And this understanding then, from the Word of God birthed in us, should not cause us to sneer with contempt at a world that is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but it should cause our hearts to bleed for those who do not have the gospel, for those who have not received the revelation of God in His Holy Scriptures. Might not God call you into that work? And God has certainly called us as a church to be fully, vitally engaged in that work. And just to deal with one objection, there is this I'm going to call it a myth of the noble pagan, not E-L, L-E, the noble pagan who sincerely seeks God, who has a good intention in his or her heart, and that God is going to recognize that and reward that with salvation in some sense. That is not what the Scriptures teach. What the Scriptures teach instead is that the Word of God goes forth to those whom God in His good pleasure sends it. And that the Word of God is absolutely necessary to the conversion of men and women. And Paul effectively pokes a hole in this because he says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Understand this. You compare this text with John chapter 4, verse 24 and you or 23, and you will quickly understand that there is only one seeker, and that is God. There is no person that seeks God in and of himself. And so then Paul concludes in Romans 10, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they be sent? Dear brother, dear sister, do you treasure the Word of God tonight? Does your life reflect that treasuring of the Word of God in your daily practice? Do you long for the Word of God as much as you long for earthly food and drink? And then secondly, where is your heart with regard to your neighbor? Does your neighbor know the Word of God? Do you know if your neighbor knows the Word of God? Let us go forth, being reinforced in this understanding of the vital importance of the Word of God, being weighed down with a burden to be in the Word of God more ourselves and to spread the Word of God promiscuously. That's the word that the Canons of Dort uses, promiscuously. That is, throw that seed out there. Get it out. Everywhere, indiscriminately, preach the Word. Proclaim the Word. Share the Word. And all of this so that our God may have the glory that He deserves. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word, which revives the soul and that makes wise the simple. Your Word, which is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb and is more valuable than precious gold. We ask, O Lord, that You would apply Your Word to our hearts as You see fit this evening. And we pray, Lord, that we may treasure this wonderful gift from You and make much use of it. For we ask it all, that Your name may be glorified. Amen.